Welcome to the Westview Church Podcast. Our vision at Westview is creating space for self and community to find rest in Christ. And we're thankful that today you've created space in your day to study God's Word together with us. If you'd like more information about Westview Church, find us on the web at www.westview.org.
So thank you for the opportunity again to share with you. You know, what's interesting coming in to preach at a church where you're not given something particular to preach on, which is often the case. As a guest pastor, you're just, here you go, which is fine, and it sounds wonderful because you think, I can have all these things to pick from, and then you realize, I have all these things to pick from. It's kind of like going to a restaurant when the menu is too big and it's hard to decide. That's usually the issue for me, but this time, I had a moment, sometime in June, I do a discipleship group on Mondays, and we meet for about 2 hours, we study throughout the week, and we were in the book of Romans, and we hit this particular lesson, and I don't know, it just gave me this different perspective on how to look at Romans 11, and I said, this is so good, I got to preach on this, without really thinking about it, and then here I am, and we can preach on it. I love to share what I learn, because we're always learning as believers in Christ. Whether we're 8 or we're 80, there's a lifetime to learn in the word that God has given us. So today we're going to go to Romans 11. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open there. But I am going to start by giving you some context. I feel like you can't hardly start in any book of Romans and just jump right in. Because Romans is so thick and so rich. So I want to give you the context of what's happening up to Romans 11. Paul opens the letter to the Romans with really the human dilemma. What is the human dilemma? It is the fact that we are born into sin, that we sin and that we can't do anything to make ourselves right with God. So he opens with that and he talks about Abraham. And he says, but Abraham was counted as righteous, and he was righteous by his faith. Okay, that's interesting. Can't do anything about our sin. We can't redeem ourselves from it. We can't make ourselves right with God. But God chooses Abraham out of all the people in the world, and he makes promises to Abraham, not based on what Abraham has done or what Abraham will do, but based only on what God does. And so the scripture says he was counted righteous because when God told him those things, Abraham believed it. Abraham had faith. And then, as the Bible continues on in the recording of history, we come across the books where Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt, and God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and then the remainder of the law. But here is a question. If Abraham was counted as righteous by his faith, all he had to do was believe, and he was made right with God, why did God then give the law generations later? What was the purpose of it? Now, functionally, we can talk about how the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and they didn't really know what it was like anymore to be their own people. So there was a functional aspect of where it was helpful for them to be separate and to have distinction from the cultures around them. But on a personal level, on an internal, individual level, what was the purpose of the law? What did it do? A few years ago, our family went through Luther's Small Catechism as a part of our devotional time. And if you're not familiar, catechism is a form of teaching where you ask a question and the answer is repeated. And through that format is a form of learning more about God's Word and good theology. So as we are in a Reformed-ish church, if I say to you, what is our only hope in life and death? Does anyone know the answer to that question? Yes, some of you who are a little bit older maybe, well, maybe not even older. Goodness gracious, that's amazing. The answer to that question is that I am not my own, that I belong body and soul to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in life and in death. And that's a way of teaching about how we know the goodness of God through that question and answer format. So Luther had a catechism. We read the small version of the catechism, and he asked the question of what's the purpose of the law? And he answers the question in three ways, with three metaphors and comparisons. The first one, he says, is that the law behaves like a mirror. So a mirror shows us what we can't see in ourselves. When I did my hair this morning and my makeup, I had to look in a mirror to do it because my eyes go this way, not that way. If I eat a meal and I'm sitting across the table from my husband and I have spinach in my teeth, he acts like a mirror and he says, hey, you got something in your teeth. And so in that way, the law also acts like a mirror. By having a set of rules and regulations of what would honor God, we then see about ourselves what we couldn't see without the law. So Luther says it behaves like a mirror. He also says that it behaves like a curb. Like curbs keep cars on the road, the law keeps people from being as bad as they could possibly be. And that applies to believers and unbelievers alike. If you believe in Jesus, the law keeps you on the straight and narrow. You can run over the curb, but you're going to have to try kind of hard to do it, and you're going to run across the curb to do it. And even in the span of all of human history, with people who don't believe in Christ, the law as it has been instructed to the Israelites, but then also weaved in through culture over time, instills some morality into people, even people who don't place their faith in the one true God of Israel. And so like that, the law is a curb. And finally, he says the law is a guide. The law is a guide because it shows us where to go. It shows us how to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. And the point I want to make here is that he ends that answer with this statement. The power to live according to the law comes from the gospel. But here we have another problem. If I'm with Moses and I have the law, but I don't have Jesus yet, how am I supposed to live by the law if it comes by the gospel? We read in the Old Testament time and time again about how the Jews were not able to live up to the standard of the law. But really, so much of their time was spent missing the point. They were trying to live by the law because that's the tool that they had, but they didn't understand how to use it. How many of you have seen the animated version of The Little Mermaid? Maybe dating myself a little bit from the 90s. You remember she had that cave with all the things the seagull would bring her, and he would say, this is what this is, and he brings her a fork, and he says, it's a dingle hopper, it's for your hair. And she ends up having dinner with the prince and his family, and she's sitting in front of this big banquet table, and she picks up the fork and starts combing her hair. She had a tool, and she was at the table, and she was not using it for what it meant to be used for, right? It was kind of like that with the Jewish people as well, and this is no knock to the Jewish people, because if we were the Jewish people, we would probably have done it as well. All they had was the law. They couldn't see the redemption yet in Christ. They tried to make themselves righteous by fulfilling the law perfectly or by avoiding possibly running across the law. So I've heard an example that said this. If the speed limit's 55, well, we're just going to make the speed limit 45. So that way you never even get close to hitting 55. But the point isn't the number 55. The point is that you're safe. And you drive for the road conditions. So if the road conditions are wet, maybe you don't even drive 55. But in that way, they tried to supplement the law and tried to exercise it through works to become righteous. They also tried to be righteous through outward appearances. We read in the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, about how they would do things in public, yet in private, their hearts were different. And Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 2, in verse 29, he says, no, a person who is a Jew who is one inwardly. He had been talking about circumcision before this scripture, and he says, circumcision is circumcision of the heart. So circumcision, an outward bodily appearance, and a work that we could do is not what makes us righteous. Circumcision is a symbol for what happens in the heart of those who are the true Israel. So, by and large, they missed the point. And they continued to rebel throughout all of Old Testament scripture until God finally left the presence of the temple, and went silent until the time that Jesus came. By and large, they were missing the point. And they still do today as they reject Jesus as their Messiah. But I found comfort in studying this scripture and studying the book of Romans, because in 9:33, Paul quotes Isaiah a couple different places, and he says, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." God knew that this would happen, which means God has a plan to take care of it. And so with that, we can go to Romans 11 today. Again, I ask, did they stumble so far as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Gentiles are non-Jewish people. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if part of the dough is offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap of the root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. For if you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Thanks be to God for his good word today. I love this image of an olive tree. And I love the thought of taking something wild and grafting it into something that has been cared for and cultivated. One thing I learned in this study is that, and maybe somebody, just bear with me, maybe some of you knew this, and I did not. I knew you could graft a branch onto a tree. I didn't really think about why you might want to do that, but what I learned is that you could graft a branch onto a tree if it's the same kind of fruit, but a different variety. So in an olive tree, for example, you could theoretically graft a green olive branch onto a black olive tree. I learned that you can do that with apples and citrus fruits and stone fruits. It's a really interesting way of thinking about it when we read the scriptures. And so then you could have two varieties of fruits on the same tree. And then this example, the wild branch, which is different in nature, Paul says, is grafted into the cultivated olive tree. Olive trees are a big deal over there in the Middle East and in Israel. So It was no small thing to say this tree and maybe this group of trees that I'm taking care of, that I'm making sure gets enough water and I trim them properly and I take care of them, to take something that is wild and graft it in doesn't make a ton of sense, which we'll come back to in a minute. But that branch relies on the original tree to survive. And he makes a reference, Paul makes that reference to dough and to first fruits. That's a reference back to the original command to the Israelites when they went into the promised land, where they said, hey, God said, you need to bring to me the first fruits of your harvest. And by bringing those, the rest of your harvest and your food will be blessed. In the same way, when that branch is grafted into the tree, the branch is blessed by the roots of the tree, because the first fruits of Israel bless the branches that are grafted in. Grafting is an expert-level gardening skill, I learned. You can't just pick it up and expect to be successful. There are a number of things that have to be done correctly. Plants, like people, have structures inside that need to line up. One of the things I read talked about the vascular system of a plant. And I thought, I have a vascular system. I have blood that pumps to my extremities that delivers me oxygen. And just like that, a plant also has a system that needs to line up correctly in order to continue to pump nutrients into that new branch. If you cut celery, you can see that on the side of the celery. So the cut in a graft, the cut on the host tree needs to be just right. And the cut on the branch needs to be just right. And they need to be put together just right so that the structures align. And then it needs to be taped and supported. And even if an expert-level gardener does this, it's still possible that the graft doesn't take because it's not a for sure thing. It's a hard thing to do. And so I thought, how amazing is it that God would graft us into the tree of his family? And that only an expert like God could do so in a way that would make it work for everyone. Only God could cut the hearts of Jewish people to turn and place their faith in Christ. Only God could cut the branches of Gentiles like me and like you in such a way that for our ancestors who did not know Yahweh, that we could turn to him and be saved. And that we could grow together and that we could be one family of God. If we think about all of time and back to that human dilemma, how we have this sin that is prevalent in the world, only an expert gardener like God could come and find a way to work his plan around our sin, accounting for our sin, and spreading his mercy to the entire world. Mercy is a term that has just kept coming up for me recently. And we often say mercy with the word grace. Mercy and grace, as if they're the same word. But mercy and grace are actually more like opposites that work together. Grace is when we get what we don't deserve. So I don't deserve the everlasting love of God. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve to spend an eternity in his presence. I don't deserve the blessing of the warm sun or a cool breeze or water or food, and yet I get those things. Mercy, on the other hand, is when we don't get what it is we do deserve. We have all sinned toward a righteous and holy God. Every single one of us, myself included. For every moment that we have said the words that were in our hearts, and for every moment that the words didn't come out, but the contempt lived in here, we've sinned. And so what we really deserve is to die. Right now. But we don't get that. And the fact that we don't get that is God's mercy. God had a plan for mercy to extend to the entire world through this grafting of people into his family of faith. Even Paul says, I don't do the things I should do. and I do the things I shouldn't do. And if the Apostle Paul can't live up to the standard of the law and can't live up to the holiness of God, I don't know about you, but there's no hope for me. Without Jesus, at least. Because we stand righteous and we stand right in front of God. Because when God looks at me, God doesn't see me for my sin. God sees me covered in the blood of Christ. That I am holy and righteous and redeemed. And now we understand what Martin Luther said, that we can only live by the law through the gospel. We need Jesus and his blood to help us to live by the law and to honor God. We are the wild olive branches. We are the ones who are new to the faith. We are the same kind of fruit as the Israelites, but we are a different variety. When a branch is grafted onto a tree, each part of the tree retains its variety. So when the green olive branch goes onto the black olive tree, the green olives stay green and the black olives stay black. There could be some benefits shared between the two, similar to hybridization, but it's not hybridization. So when you look at the tree, you can see different fruits on the tree. You can harvest different fruits on the tree, and that retains over time. And in the same way, Christians, when they are grafted into the tree of faith, they don't become Jewish. And we read about this in Acts, I believe, where the church is going back and forth over what new believers should do. Oh, you're a believer now. You're a part of our faith. Okay, it's time for you to get circumcised. It's time for you to follow all the kosher laws. And the church had sorted out that, no, that's not necessary. Each person should be convicted in their own heart of what they should do and live to honor God no matter what. So that meant that for Gentiles like us, we did not have to become Jewish. We did not have to avoid mixing foods. We don't have to avoid certain types of foods. We don't have to behave in a way that the law prescribes because we're striving to honor God and Jesus has fulfilled the law. But in a similar way, Jews, when they come to faith in Christ, they don't become Christians. A better term for them is Messianic Jews. Because as they are convicted in their own hearts, many of them who are Jewish continue to hold at least some of the Jewish law. And they are doing as they are convicted each in their own heart to live what is honorable to God. So just like the root of the tree stays the same and the branches stay what they originally were, each one of us stays what we were and we're part of the same family. And I like to think about this as it relates to different expressions of faith. Think about the American church versus the African church or the Asian church. We're all a little bit different, but we've all been grafted into the tree. We each keep our own uniqueness and our variety, but we are all seeking to serve and to love and to worship the same God. And at the end of the day, it is a big, beautiful tree. We are all grafted in by faith. And yet, the Bible talks again and again about how God loves these people and how he chose them for himself. They are his special possession. He doesn't do any take-backs. He made promises. When God makes promises, they stand forever and ever. So as some were disobedient, Paul says, and there's room for our branches to be grafted on the tree, still the tree is originally the same at the root. And God's promises to Israel still stand because our God is a promise-keeping God. He is faithful and he is true and he is righteous. So often when we read about the olive tree, we think about it from our own context. I don't know about you. I have not lived around many Jewish people. And I don't think we have a context that really allows us to do that. So when I read the scriptures, I'm thinking about me. I'm thinking about my church. I'm thinking about my Christian friends and family. I'm not really thinking about the current day Jews. And that's why I think this scripture hit me so hard when we were studying it, because it made me think about, once again, it's bigger than you, Liz. It's bigger than this church. It's bigger than Iowa and the U.S. It's bigger than 2025. God is working in through and throughout time and space and all the places to bring forth his plan. Throughout generation upon generation. And God has put together this plan to extend mercy to the entire earth. But he did so without forsaking his treasured people, his chosen possession. The Bible's not about us. It's not about Christians. It's not about Jews either. The Bible is about God. What's God doing in this world? What are God's plan? How is God working things forward? And here in this scripture, we see that he is sustaining the root of the tree of Israel. Paul made a reference at the beginning of our scripture today to jealousy. That's a continuation of a thought he had in the chapter before in Romans 10. He's referring to Deuteronomy, where God spoke to Moses, and God foretold that this would happen. So Paul writes in Romans 10:19, "I will make you envious by those who were not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." God knew all the way back in Deuteronomy that this was going to happen. And he foretold that Christians would be here making them jealous. What's so interesting about that is that the entire Old Testament is showing how other nations are jealous of Israel. Why would other nations care about Israel? Well, Israel had the one true God, the God who had power. If you go to 1 Kings and you read the story of Elijah on the mountain and the prophets of Baal, my daughter has a book, or had one, and it was called The God Contest, because the challenge was, let's see whose God will be faithful, who will listen to us, and who will produce fire. So Elijah builds his simple altar to Yahweh. He lets the Baal prophets go first. They build their altars to Baal. And I imagine them doing all the things they would have normally done to try to elicit a response from their god, Baal. Maybe they were dancing. Maybe they were hooting and hollering. Maybe they were even sacrificing somebody, making a big show, and no fire came. And then Elijah prays to God, and God delivers fire on the mountain. It was a real tangible experience of how God was present with them and working with them and not the other nations. And so the other nations are still constantly after the Jewish people. They're constantly after Israel. They're going after them. They're jealous. But now God has flipped the script. He said, he had foretold, "I will make you jealous by a nation that has no understanding." And all of a sudden, instead of them being jealous of you, you're going to be jealous of them. The jealousy is provoked by us. As Jesus came to this earth, and we know his saving grace and power here, as our church continues to grow over hundreds of years post-Christ, our success, God's success through the church, will make Israel jealous. And we don't care for them to be jealous because we don't like them. That's not it. Paul says we hope to make them jealous so that they will repent and so that they will turn to Jesus as Messiah. And so this scripture today teaches us not only about how God won't forsake Israel, but also how he's going to use us to do that. As we continue to grow in faith, as we bring souls to know Jesus Christ, God will be using us to grant mercy to Israel. So practically, what does that look like for us here? Well, we keep doing what we're doing. We keep proclaiming the name of Jesus. We keep telling people that they can be saved when they place their faith in him. We keep serving the poor and the homeless and the abused. We keep partnering with ministries like Hope to extend hope throughout the entire world. But more specifically, think about God's family. Think about the promises he made to the Israelite people and to the Jews. Think about how he loves them. And then pray for them. One of the most effective ways to minister to someone who is Jewish is to be Jewish yourself. We are not all called to be everywhere, right? God has us here for our plans and purposes here. that there are other major organizations who plant themselves in Jewish communities as Jews themselves and evangelize about Jesus being the Messiah to their own people. Because when it's shared from their own people, it's easier for them to see. So we can be praying for those organizations or supporting those organizations. We can study our Bible. We can understand how our history as Christians is inextricably tied to the Jewish history. We are part of the Jewish tree, not the other way around. Our branch isn't going to take over and to fundamentally change what God was already doing. The root structure supports us as the wild olive branches into the tree. We don't support it. So understanding what things are in Jewish history. We did a Passover meal one time at church, and it was really cool to understand what are all these things symbolically representing through the Passover meal. And that, incidentally, was done with Jews for Jesus, which is a missionary organization that preaches to the Jews. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit as we go out to preach and to share. And as we're in this age of the church growth, every success that we have, every time that we are winning space back with God, not for Him, but with Him, we are provoking that jealousy, which we hope will bring them to repentance. So my challenge for you today is to, one, let's keep doing what we're doing, but also be thinking about how God is working us as a bigger part of His plan as a way to get everyone in the world that He has already foreknown and predestined to come to His glory and to repent and to fall at His feet and admit that Jesus is Savior. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we know that Your plans are so much bigger than ours, that You are the master gardener, that You are an expert, and You know how it is that You will turn Israel to You. We don't know when that's going to be, God. We don't know if that's tomorrow, a year, 50 or 500 years from now, but You do. And we're not responsible for that. You are. You are good to bring this about in Your own timing, and You are good to engage us in Your ministry and in Your mission of hope in the meantime. So stir in us, Lord, a heart for Jewish people who have not yet turned to Jesus as their Savior. Help us to remember that we are but one branch in the entire olive tree, and that it is Your love and Your faithfulness that sustains the entire root system that brings to us the nutrients we need to live in You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Westview Church Podcast. We hope that you are blessed as we studied Scripture together today. We'd love to invite you to our worship service at Westview Church, which takes place at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. May God richly bless your day.